turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And this morning we want to consider together God's Word at work. God's Word at work. So reading together 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes and he says to these Thessalonian Christians, he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much of conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have expressed ourselves this morning in adoration and in praise. Hallelujah for the cross. That cross of Jesus which stands at the heart of the gospel message. It is the gospel. Jesus dying, buried, raised from the dead. That gospel that has come to us, that we have heard with our ears and received and accepted and believed. That we, like the Thessalonians so long ago, Father, we find ourselves as believers 2,000 years later, believing in the same Lord Jesus Christ, having the same God. And we pray that we might allow your word to work in us and through us by your Spirit, just as the Thessalonians received the word so long ago and believed the gospel and saw a change in their lives. May we too ourselves know that we have come to faith in Christ, know that we have life everlasting. That you might help us to understand the things that Paul says and why he said them. That we might be encouraged in our faith and strengthened in our resolve to face a world that hates Christ, a world that is in darkness and despair, that we might be the light and that we might show the love of Christ. And so, Father, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, take this word and put it into our hearts and minds. We pray and we ask this In that name that is so far above every other name, that is now exalted above, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. One of the things you discover when you start to examine this great letter to the Thessalonians is that there was between Paul and the Thessalonians a marvelous and a beautiful relationship. A relationship that was forged through conflict and hardship and suffering. A relationship that caused the Apostle Paul to labor, as he will tell the Thessalonians, day and night. Having them on his heart, having them in his mind, constantly praying for them and thanking God for them. And so out of that kind of relationship, there is this beautiful connection between the Apostle to the Gentiles and these Thessalonians. These people who have come to faith in Jesus, these people who now believe the good news, the gospel, who have turned away from their idols and their sin and have turned to Christ. That the Apostle Paul has brought them that message and conveyed that gospel to them. And they have received it and they've believed it. I suppose if that chorus or that song we sang this morning, Hallelujah for the Cross, could be being sung by the Thessalonians, that is precisely what they would have been singing. Hallelujah for the cross. The cross of Jesus. It's remarkable how the apostle is always praying for these people, isn't he? I mean, he says that right up front in chapter 1, and he says it here in this chapter, that he prayed always for them, mentioning them always in his prayers, thanking God for them, and then reminding or remembering them constantly, having them in his mind, having them on his heart. I mean, that's the kind of shepherding, that's the kind of pastoral care that a local church requires, that the people of God demand, surely. Shepherds who feed them. Shepherds who care for them. Shepherds who are willing to expend themselves, like the apostle. And what's so sad, of course, in modern Christianity is that we don't think like that anymore as preachers, as elders, as pastors. But we are so taken up with ourselves and our own problems and our own things. Whereas the apostle Paul, who had many problems, many troubles, many difficulties, just labored constantly in the word that he might bring Jesus to a people who needed Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul reveals his heart. He wants the Thessalonians to know what he thought and how he thought about them, so that they might be encouraged in their Christian experience, that they might be encouraged in their faith. And it's one of the things that we always need, is to be encouraged in our faith. Now you remember the historical background to 1 Thessalonians is Acts chapter 17. And when the Apostle Paul came to the city of Thessalonica, the Bible says in Acts 17 that he went into the synagogue of the Jews and for three Sabbaths he spoke the word to them. And he preached to them. Those Thessalonians, Gentiles also, who would have heard the word subsequently. And one of the things is that they listened to his preaching. They received his preaching. They believed the word that was being proclaimed. They came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of was that, the proof of was that, their lives had been changed. And Paul could see it. And Paul knew it. And their faith, according to chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, was being spread everywhere in Macedonia and in Achaia. So from Philippi in the north all the way down to Corinth in the south, their faith had gone out. Their believing in Jesus had spread. And they were sharing their faith, and the reputation they had as believers in Jesus had spread far and wide. And as Paul defines it in chapter 1 verses 9 and 10, it was because they had turned to God from idols, number 1. To serve the living and the true God, number 2. And to wait for his Son from heaven, number 3. Even Jesus, who delivered them from the wrath to come. The one who was raised from the dead. And you remember that last week we talked about the fact that in those verses there is constituted for us the salvation of the Thessalonians. They turned to God from idols. There is, as a result of their salvation, a new longing to serve Jesus. They turned to Christ to serve the living and the true God. So they turned away from their sin and they turned to God. Isn't that the essence or the fruit of salvation? We have turned away from ourselves and our sins, and we have turned to Christ. And the result of turning to Jesus is new life that expresses itself not only in the world, but in a local church, in serving one another, loving one another, because we are all waiting for Jesus to come back for us, to deliver us from the wrath which is to come. And how do we know that He shall deliver us? He is the risen Christ, risen for us, to deliver us from the wrath that is coming. And Paul hangs that phrase, wrath, over, or that word, wrath, over the Thessalonian epistle. We'll discover it as we go on and on in this great letter. So their faith has been spoken of. Their faith has built up a reputation. And Paul could tie their conversion in verses 9 and 10 in chapter 1 to verse 3 in chapter 1, when he says that their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope, their work of faith was to turn to God from idols. Their labor of love was to serve the living and the true God. And their steadfastness of hope was to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus. And so Paul takes up chapter 1 with speaking about the experience of the Thessalonians, of their faith, of their receiving the gospel, of their believing the gospel. He never gets tired of mentioning these kinds of things, does he? And neither should we as Christians ever get tired of speaking about our belief and our faith among ourselves in the Lord Jesus as something to rejoice in, something that binds us together. Everything Paul says throughout the remainder of the epistle from chapter 1 is tied to those three things: their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope, their turning to God, their serving the living and true God, and their waiting for Jesus to come back for them. Everything he says from chapter 2 onwards is connected somehow to those things that he speaks about. So for the rest of the letter, Paul is going to be taken up with a number of things. He wants to remind the Thessalonians of his relationship with them. And he kind of has to defend his integrity, because Paul always was under attack. And so he will defend his integrity to the Thessalonians, just like he had to do with the Corinthians and so on. So it's one of the things from verse 1 here, all the way through chapter 3, verse 10, he defends himself. He puts out his life as an example. He says, you remember my life. You can go back and you can check my life, and you know the kind of apostle, the kind of person I was when I was among you. So he puts out his relationship with the Thessalonians as an example for them. He defends himself in some ways. He will talk about persecution in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Personal persecution and the persecution of the Thessalonians. He will talk about their proper behavior in chapter 4 and chapter 5, that as a result of being a Christian, proper behavior becomes them. A different kind of behavior, a new lifestyle, a changed life. So he reminds them of little things that they ought to be doing and thinking about. And then, of course, the big event that is still to come, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, looms over the lives of the Thessalonians, looms over the Christians today. We are longing for Jesus to come. That is the next great event, as we know, the blessed hope, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to Acts chapter 17, when Paul went to Thessalonica, he experienced hostility, didn't he, at the hands of the Jews. And he always experienced hostility, because the gospel, of course, was a stumbling block to the Jewish mind. They couldn't get over Messiah dead. They couldn't get over that. What kind of anointed of the Lord is that? And Paul knew that, because he himself had been in the same experience. But Jesus had revealed himself to him. Jesus had saved him. And so as he goes in three Sabbaths in a row, one Sabbath after another, he, according to Acts chapter 17, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and to rise from the dead. And if you were to just take all of the, what Paul said to the Thessalonians, in the Jews in Thessalonica, this is what it boiled down to. He talked to them about Jesus' death, and he talked to them about Jesus' resurrection. Amen. And indeed, the gospel is found in those historical events, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reasoning with them, explaining it to them, and proving that it was necessary that God's Christ should suffer, die, and then be raised from the dead. And his preaching was so successful that, according to Acts 17, some Jews believed. A large number of Thessalonian men believed. And even a high number of leading women in the city believed. So now he has a congregation. And now he is laboring among those Christians to give them teaching that would enable them to go on in their faith. And it obviously was so successful because their faith was being shared and spread abroad. And so Paul's preaching had been successful. Not only were their converts, but they were going on for the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were continuing in their Christian life and their Christian experiencing. Or to put it another way, they were persevering. And it wasn't easy for them. Paul will talk about their sufferings. And you know, Christians always experience trouble. There is no such thing as a Christian who never has trouble. Christians experience trouble. The Thessalonians experienced trouble. The Apostle Paul experienced trouble. Christians always have trouble. In fact, in verses 14, 15, and 16 of this very chapter, Paul explains that he had trouble from the Jews. Not only that, but they killed the prophets, he says, and they killed the Lord Jesus, and they drove us out, and they displease God, and they oppose mankind. Any mankind, they oppose all men from coming to faith in Jesus. So they were interested, the Jews, in hindering even the Gentiles from believing. And of course, Amos talks about that, and James talks about that provocation to jealousy in Acts chapter 15, which Paul also explains in Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11. And so they hindered the preaching of the gospel. And as a result, Paul says they were under, if you look at the very last verse of chapter 2, verse 16, I should say, God's wrath has come upon them at last. So in this chapter, Paul is going to give a reasoned defense of his conduct and of his preaching. And he provides a framework, I think, for sharing our faith and for facing opposition. Because those are things that we ought to be interested in, communicating our faith and facing conflict and handling it and being able to live our Christian life in the midst of suffering and in the midst of conflict. I don't have to tell you that every Christian ought to be concerned with his or her spiritual life. In fact, every true Christian is concerned about his or her spiritual life and walk and relationship. So here is Paul's explanation about his ministry to these Thessalonians that we have right here. And the first thing I want you to notice is that the Apostle Paul always operated, wherever he went, under a mandate. He had a mandate to ministry. And in the context of chapter 2, he carries out that mandate in the midst of much conflict and much opposition. So if you look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, he says, "You know, our coming was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi," remember he was in Philippi before he came to Thessalonica. So the city that he was in right before Thessalonica was Philippi. And you remember the trouble he had there, right? He and Silas were beaten, cast into prison. Then there was the earthquake and the Philippian jailer got saved. The slave girl had been saved and so on. Lydia had been saved. And so in the midst of great hardship and suffering for Jesus, he had left Philippi and come to Thessalonica. And so he says, "You know, Verse 2, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Now, nobody, I think, expects us when we go out and share the gospel or when we talk to people that we won't have opposition. You can expect opposition. You ought to be prepared for opposition and rejection of Christ. It will happen. It happened to Paul. In fact, it happened to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul, in spite of that, he continues in Thessalonica with the gospel. He doesn't leave Thessalonica. He stays in Thessalonica. And according to verse 2, in the midst of much conflict, he has boldness to keep on preaching and teaching the faith. And so he can say in verse 1, my coming to you was not in vain. It was not in vain, and my conflicts were not in vain. The gospel is worthy of conflict, by the way. Because if you avoid the scandal of the cross, if you take away the offense of the cross, what kind of gospel do you have? Well, you have a comfortable gospel. You have an easy gospel. You have a gospel that requires nothing from anybody. Perhaps you can make some money out of it. Perhaps you can develop some popularity or a reputation out of it. But certainly, if you avoid the scandal and the offense of the cross, if you do away with those things, you have no gospel. And the Apostle Paul does not do away ever with the offense of the cross. He boldly proclaims the cross of Christ as the only means by which men and women may be reconciled to God. And it's still the same. The only means by which we are reconciled to God is through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul knows the gospel is always worthy of me suffering for it because eternity is at stake. The lives of the Thessalonians are at stake. And whenever you proclaim the gospel, the life of whoever or the lives of whoever you are speaking to are at stake. And the gospel is a powerful, powerful weapon that we have. So Paul operates under a mandate to preach the gospel. Why? Because he was an apostle. He even says in this chapter, I could have made demands as an apostle, but I didn't do that. I could have come to you demanding as an apostle that you do certain things. He says, I refrained from that. But nevertheless, we know that Paul is the apostle sent by the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles. Jesus had called him, Acts chapter 9. Jesus had commissioned him. And one of the things that Jesus told Ananias when he sent him to go to Saul of Tarsus, lay your hands on him and baptize him, was that he said to Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for me. Right up front. I want you to know, Ananias, that that man, his life is just going to be one of suffering for me. He's going to be like me. He's going to suffer. Look at the life of the Apostle Paul. That's what it was, wasn't it? So when he comes to Philippi, comes to Thessalonica, comes to Corinth, comes to Athens, doesn't matter where he goes, he experiences great suffering. Jesus told Ananias that he was his chosen servant. So he's an apostle. When Paul writes to the Romans, this is what he says to them in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I'm under obligation. What do you mean? I'm a debtor, is what he is saying. I'm a debtor to them with the gospel. With what I have received, with what I have been commissioned with, I am under an obligation to go and tell them and to proclaim to them Christ. So he's a debtor to Jesus. In fact, all Christians are debtors to Jesus, aren't we? Why is that? Well, because we owe him everything. You owe him life everlasting. You owe him the forgiveness of your sins. You owe him the love of Christ, his love for you. You owe him. We owe Jesus. We are debtors to Jesus. And that's where we must begin if we are going to be servants of Christ, if we're going to be stewards of the gifts that God has given us and enabled us to exercise. So let me ask you this question. Why should you be faithful in a local church? Just why should you be faithful? Because you are a steward of God's grace. You have received something from God, something from Christ, to be exercised in a local congregation amongst believers, let alone the gospel with by your life, by your words out in the world. But here in a local congregation, we share our lives together, we live together. So why should you be faithful? Because you are under an obligation, and I'm under an obligation. I mean, why should I get up here and preach? Why should you even come? Because you know that you owe Jesus something. We are servants of Christ. We are stewards of Christ. Why should you read your Bible? Why should you study your Bible? Why should you pray to God? Why should you witness to others? Why should you seek to live a holy life? Why should you suffer? Because you're a debtor to Jesus. So that's the answer. So Paul is operating with that kind of mandate upon him, that commission of Jesus upon his life. So when he goes to the Thessalonians, he knows he has to go to them and preach Christ to them because he is driven by this commission. He's a debtor. We are debtors. We are under obligation. We owe Jesus everything. That's where it always begins. So I thought about that. You know, Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians, Paul has two verses in the epistle to the Galatians that stand out as good verses to memorize. Chapter 6, verse 14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So if I'm going to come, I'm not going to boast in anything when I preach the gospel except Jesus and him crucified. And then in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I mean, just take those two verses alone. Those are verses that are driving, compelling Paul. The death of Jesus. Jesus crucified. Paul crucified with Christ. Dead to his past life. How else can Paul face suffering, right? How else can he face opposition? He has a mandate to preach. He has a mandate to present the gospel. He has a mandate to bring the good news of salvation. That's his obligation, and it spurs him on to keep his ministry and to fulfill it. You know, not only Paul had a mandate, but Jesus had a mandate, did he not? And that in the midst of fulfilling his mandates, much conflict and much suffering, which resulted in his death, a redemptive death for us. So you have an obligation and I have an obligation to Jesus. That's how Paul thought when he came to the Thessalonians with the gospel. I'm here because I'm under a mandate. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he has motives in his ministry. I mean, he's compelled to do certain things. He's motivated to do certain things. You know, in all communication, all human communication, both personal communication and public communication, it is the common tendency among us to promote ourselves, to talk about ourselves. I mean, the tongue is well known for its boasting, right? It boasts of great things, James chapter 3, verse 5. We exalt ourselves through our lips. According to James, we bless God and we curse men, the same mouth. So you might speak out of your mouth right here and say, "Blessed be God," and then "cursed be that person." The same mouth says these things. As James says, the tongue is a restless evil. And human success, by the way, only exacerbates self-promotion. I mean, if there's one thing in this country where you see the art of self-promotion so highly defined and regarded, is just look at the success of individuals. The more successful, the more the promotion becomes. You know, when you might be requested sometimes on the radio, or you might even see it on a website, use the promo code, whatever it is. Notice the promo code. Is it not a sad thing when Christians use the promo code "me"? Me. And by the way, many radio announcers use the promo code their name. Their name. Just a little self-promotion. Even though it's connected with advertising or somebody else. The Apostle Paul has one motivation. Look at verse 4. He says, "We speak not to please man, but to please God." Why? Because God tests us. God wants to see what's in your heart. So when you speak to others, what is really motivating you? When you engage in sharing Christ, what is it that is motivating you to do that? So we speak, he says, not to please anybody, but to please God. And notice how that works out. So for instance, in verse 4, pleasing God is by preaching the truth and not error. So when Paul preaches, he's only interested in the truth. He preaches, verse 4, with a purity of mind, not an impurity. That word impurity is usually used in the moral, sexual sense. But that's not how Paul is meaning it here. He means he's faithful in his direction, in his mind, regarding the testimony that he must give. So he's coming to it with a purity of mind, of thought. He preaches with purity of mind, not impurity. And in verse 4, he preaches plainly and clearly, because look what he says, there's nothing, no attempt to deceive anybody. Verse 5, no personal greed and no flattery. Paul didn't flatter himself. You know, you ought to listen to me because I'm an apostle. I'm a big shot. You never said that once, right? No flattery by Paul. He says, I could have made demands. I could have urged my apostleship. I could have stressed that, but I refrained from doing so. No personal flattery. And he didn't flatter the Thessalonians either. Oh, wonderful people, now that you're believers. Oh, I just love it so much. You're wonderful. Never said that. See, he didn't flatter them. He wanted to tell them the truth because the result of believing the truth was their suffering. So he's just telling them plainly and simply his own experience. He's not seeking praise from anybody. Look at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though I could have demanded it from Christ, as an apostle of Christ. You see, Paul has a true message that he must speak with pure motives. And notice what he says in verse 4. We have been approved by God and we have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus. So I let the fact that I am entrusted with the gospel, that God's approval is upon me, and I'm just going to go forth and I'm going to share the ministry, and I'm not motivated by all these things that he talks about here in this passage. Those are his motives, not those things in the negative. So not only does he have a mandate in his ministry, and not only does he have motives in preaching Christ, but notice thirdly, he has methods in his ministry. There's a method that the apostle uses. And he does it in two ways. Look at verse 7 and 8. He says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her children. That's number one. Number two, verse 11. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted, encouraged, and charged you. So go back to verse 7. Number one, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother with her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. And what kind of methods are these? They're familial. They're parental. He's acting like a parent when he comes among them. So notice, a nursing mother does what? Well, in the text here, she's nursing children. She's feeding her child. She's caring for her child. And Paul phrases it in the language of affection, that he, just like a nursing mother taking care of a child, he was affectionately desirous of seeing something happen in the lives of these Thessalonians. I mean, what is it that a nursing mother has to do? Well, she has to give up her time, give up her body to nurse her child. It was interesting to me in Europe when we were traveling, got on the train and sat on the train, and a woman, Chris and I were facing that way, and there were chairs facing that way, and the lady sat right in front of me. My knees were almost touching her chair, and sure enough, she started to feed her baby right in front of my eyes, right there, 3 feet away. Why would you feed your child? Because the child is hungry and needs to be fed and needs to be cared for. So Paul says, when I came to you Thessalonians, I was like that. I didn't not feed you, refrain from caring for you, refrain from feeding you. I labored night and day to share with you what was necessary, like infants in Christ need the milk of the word. That's what I gave you. I fed you like a nursing mother. Like a mother has an affectionate tie that cannot be broken because it is instinctive between the nursing infant and herself. So too, Paul says, there is an instinct by Christ within me to share my life with you. Not just the gospel, but my life. It's easy for us to give lip service to the gospel here this morning and say, yeah, we believe that gospel. But it's a very different thing to give of your life for the saints, among the saints. We can easily articulate the demands of Christ in the gospel, but do we really feel those demands? Like Paul says, I was affectionately desirous of you, ready to share with you at any moment. Like a nursing mother must be ready to share with her child, I was ready to share the gospel, not only that, but my very life. That's a method. Secondly, he says, verse 11, 12, like a father with his children. And notice what a father does, exhorts, encourages, and charges. I mean, that is what a father does with his child, a good father. A good father doesn't just step back and be silent. Because once that nursing has taken place, there must be training. There must be teaching. And frankly, that is often done in the context of being tough. Tough training. The affection is there because the mother has developed it and the father has seen it. And all fathers must be affectionate with their children. It goes a long way to preventing trouble down the road. But they're not just to be affectionate, are they? According to what Paul says here, like a father with his child. Exhorting, encouraging, and charging. What does that mean? It means he urged them and directed them in the way to keep on when it was necessary to comfort them. He encouraged them when it was necessary to train them. He charged them. So this is what he's doing. Notice both sides to the Apostle Paul, like a nursing mother, tender, affectionate, always responding to the needs of the people. On the other hand, training, urging, teaching, exhorting them, which was not easy to do and to live out, but that's what he does. So why does a mother nurse her child? Well, obvious reasons, so the child might live, right? Child needs food. Grow. Why does a father exhort and encourage his children? That they might become mature, not stay nursing infants, but that they might grow and develop into maturity. So what Paul is saying here, he said, like a parent wants to take a child from infancy to maturity, I want to take you Thessalonians from infants in Jesus to mature saints. And by the way, just based on the letter, he seems to have done a very good job of moving them from when they first accepted the word and believed to what they were doing and how they were living in the midst of conflict as mature saints. You know, the Thessalonians knew that Paul thought like this. In verse 9 and 10, he says, you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil, we worked night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you while we preach the gospel to you. And you are witnesses, he says. And God also is a witness how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Did you know that parental care translates into pastoral care? That is why, according to the scriptures, 1 Timothy 3, elders and deacons must be fathers and must be husbands. Not an option, but must be. Because parental care and training turns itself in the pastoral care and concern. So Paul is speaking here that in order to care for the people of God, in order to train the people of God, it must be like a parent. Urging them, feeding them, caring for them. Because pastoral care and parental care are connected. What do I mean by that? Well, there's always a tenderness and there's always a toughness. The ministry is no easy thing. There's always people that will tell you one thing and then tell you another thing. Arguing, disagreeing, debating. constant conflicts, all kinds of things. You can only do that kind of thing if God has called you to do that. And that's what Paul could testify to. God has entrusted me with a mandate to preach the gospel. That's what I'm doing, he says. So he's like a tender mother to them. He's like a training father to them. You see, the tenderness paves the way for the training. And he showered them, he says, with affection. And he directed them to keep on walking and to keep on working, to keep on living for Christ. So notice what he says in verse 12. He says, we exhorted you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We charged you, he says. We exhorted you, we encouraged you to walk a holy life, to be a holy person, to walk worthy of the gospel, worthy of Christ. Now, you know, it's right at this point that the Apostle Paul, I think, brings everything together. I've discovered in talking to Christians, in talking to believers about their Christian life, because that's what they like to talk about. And that's right. That's what we should talk about. But I've discovered the same things come up again and again and again. It's true in my own life. I think about the same things. Because, for instance, we all want to know, I think, is my faith real? Was my repentance genuine? Can I be assured that I am really a Christian? My assurance. And do I really have a zeal for God that is tempered by joy and thankfulness? In other words, has my life changed? Has something so radically happened to me that life is completely different? And I think we all want to know about our faith and about our repenting and about our being assured and our joyful zeal. Because you see, those things are linked intimately to development and growth. And Paul is concerned for these Thessalonians. He's concerned about their faith. He's concerned about their repentance. He's concerned about their assurance and their joy and their zeal for Christ. And he's going to talk about those things throughout this letter. Now, why does he think like that? Like a father and like a mother pastorally. The reason I think he thinks like that is because we all recognize as Christians that we are in a life of pilgrimage. And we are in a life of conflict. And we are in a life of proving by fruitful works that something really has happened to us. Amen. The fruit of our lives. So as I live for God in this world, I discover that I'm a stranger to the world. And increasingly so. Not only that, but as I live for God in this world, I find myself fighting sin more and more, and it's not getting easier. It's getting tougher every time. I mean, I'm getting older, more mature, I would like to think, in the faith. But the pressures, the temptations, they increase. And the assaults get deeper. So I know that under God in this world, that is how it's going to be. So I find myself suffering temptations. Struggling with lots of issues. You know, this world is full of issues, right? We sometimes talk about people, he's got issues. She's got issues. We have issues. I'm trying to live out my faith, is how we think. I'm constantly seeking to repent of my sins, and I want the assurance that God loves me and God cares for me and that God actually has forgiven me my sins. Because unless I'm assured of that, how can I be productive and fruitful? And so we find ourselves in this measured conflict as believers in Jesus, trying to live out and to express ourselves, trying to overcome discouragement, the discouragement that our sins bring us, so much so that sometimes people may say, is it really worth it all in the end? Am I really a Christian? Well, what does this mean for you and for me? I think a Christian is really concerned about their spiritual condition before God. If you're not, you're not a Christian. All Christians are really concerned about how they relate to God and especially how God relates to them. So I'm concerned about my spiritual condition, the vitality of it, the richness of it. When I was a child, I used to have a parting down my hair this way and my hair that way. It's because I had lots of hair back then. Okay? But more than that, my father used to grind into my hair Brill cream. You know that stuff. Okay? So it gave an electric shine to my skull all day. So I went to school with Brill cream. I went to church with Brill cream. I lived with Brill cream. Became my friend till I grew up. No Brill cream anymore. But there's something about putting, well, I suppose people put gel in their hair today, right? It stands out. It shines. It reflects. You can see it. Is that how we are? The moment we see each other, the moment people see us, something about that person. Something just stands out about them. There's a richness to their life. There's a quality to their life. There's a depth of something to them that makes them different. What is it? Listen, the Thessalonians were no longer pagans. What made them different was that they had turned to God from their idols to serve the living and the true God, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives had been changed. So their previous fellows who were still unbelievers would have looked at them and said, these people are different. Is that how people see us? Those people are different. I'm concerned about my personal revival. Not just my spiritual condition, but personal revival. I want to live my pilgrimage revived by God constantly. And there are times when we struggle to pray, right? There are times when we struggle to read. There are times when we struggle to serve. Times when we struggle to live in a manner worthy, Paul says, of the gospel. If you haven't discovered by now, the world is of no help to you. And the flesh is of no help. They are our enemies. If you look to them, no help, guaranteed. And you can rest assured Satan is not going to help you. You see, Paul speaks of his ministry in such a way that the Thessalonians are going to be strengthened by it, by the richness of it and the vitality of it. He himself was an example to them. But more importantly, he says, God's word had such a powerful, heart-changing effect upon their lives that they were never the same. Give up the word of God, brothers and sisters, and change will just vanish out the window. Give up the word of God, brothers and sisters, and your confession will prove to be illusion and delusion. Give up the word of God, and what you would be doing this morning would mean nothing. Paul says, God's word I delivered to you, Thessalonians, you received it, you accepted it, you believed it, and your life was changed, and you continue to allow the word of God, he says, to work in you. So in verse 13, look what he says. I thank God constantly that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, not my word, Paul says, or anybody else's word, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. How profitable was the word of God in you this week? Was it at work in your life? Not a word from men or women, not what other preachers say, not what theologians say, not what philosophers say, not the Greek philosophers of Paul's time that the Thessalonians would have known about. None of those things. They accepted the word for what it really is, God's word. And that word changed them, a word from God. And Paul says, it's that word that works in you believers. You see, I believe that receiving the word, believing the word, accepting the word really changes us. Really does something. We become like Christ who suffered, because verse 14 and 15, Jesus himself suffered, was killed. We become like Jesus. We become like the Thessalonians. We become like Paul. We suffer for the faith. We all have the same word. I don't have a different word than you do. We all have the same scripture, the same word from God. And Paul expected opposition and conflict. But as he told the Philippians just in his letter, and he'd just been there, he says, I have learned to rejoice in all my circumstances. in all my sufferings. You see, ultimately, brothers and sisters, the temperature of a local church is measured by how much we yield ourselves to God's word and to each other. Like Paul, committing himself to the people. That's the mindset of the ministry of Paul. It's not just his mandate and his motives and his methods, but his mindset is to invest himself because the gospel and God alone is worthy. So he finds himself under obligation. That's his mandate. He's not in it for self-promotion or self-exaltation. That's his motive. He's like a tender mother. He's like a tough teaching father. Those are his methods. All designed to build faith, develop repentance, all designed to strengthen assurance and to provide joy in the Christian life, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of suffering, all through submission to God's word alone, to prepare us for this life and the life which is to come. Will you allow God this week to do such a work through his word in your life? Let's pray together.